Okay, this evening we're resuming our Through the Bible study tonight. And we're going to be in the book of Isaiah this evening. No, the 5 minute and the no time card doesn't work for this one back there. Although you might have to give me that signal if I'm up here an hour. I do have my watch out here. Tonight's study is Isaiah, the fifth gospel. Isaiah, the fifth gospel. And I want to say tonight that the Word of God contains so many precious truths. And Isaiah contains so many precious truths. And every one of my points tonight could be a study in itself. So we're going to try to get the big picture here this evening. I want you to notice with me verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Our Through the Bible series has brought us to the section of the Old Testament known as the prophets. From Isaiah to Malachi, all of these books are written by men who were set apart for prophetic ministries and were given prophetic messages to declare to a specific people. Their messages, though, contain truths that were not limited by the specific time and place of their ministry. Even though we understand that Isaiah, for example, is addressing a people, a certain people at a certain time and a certain place, what he declares is not just restricted to them, but it applies to us. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and that includes Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are known as the major prophets due to the size of the books, the scope of their ministries. The final 12 are referred to as the minor prophets. I don't like that term because it conveys or somehow can indicate that their message is less important, and that is not at all true. Minor is just that they are shorter books. As we're going to see, there is much in the way of good truth in those books, and I would even argue gets totally overlooked and forgotten many times. So, as I stated earlier, it's wrong to take the prophetic ministries of these men and fail to see how they relate to the big picture of redemptive history. Now, Isaiah is 66 chapters. And as I was working through this today, number one, I started thinking about I'd like to preach the book of Isaiah. I'm ready, you know, because there is so much to get there, but not yet. But second, there are certain texts that we think of out of the book of Isaiah that relate to Christ as if those are the only ones. There are many texts that we know are very familiar with, like Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and Isaiah 61:1-3 are probably the text of Isaiah that people go to the most concerning to see Christ. And they're beautiful texts, but the whole book of Isaiah, I hope we can see this evening, contains much in the way of teaching us gospel truths and showing us what is to come in the life and ministry of Christ. There's a reason why many in the early church, the first three centuries, referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. It's a term that they would use. One book that I read today gave this statistic that I thought was fascinating. There are over 600 citations of, allusions to, and echoes of Isaiah in the New Testament. Over 600 references to this one book in the New Testament. And John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Isaiah about how we don't just read Isaiah and see it as in terms of Judah, Assyria, and Babylon. That it's more than that. Calvin wrote, "They, the prophecies, must undoubtedly be referred to as the universal kingdom of Christ. Universal, I say, because we must look not only at the beginning, but also at the accomplishment at the end. And thus it must be extended even to the second coming of Christ. This prediction relates, no doubt, to the deliverance from Babylon, but as that deliverance might be regarded as the earnest and foretaste of another, this promise must undoubtedly be extended to the last days. And what he's saying, and I want to look at a little bit later, is that when we read the language in the second half of Isaiah about the people coming back from the exile, we must understand that that language and everything it's talking about does not find its ultimate final fulfillment in the people coming back from Babylon. But it is pointing to something much greater, because everything that's stated didn't happen when they came back from Babylon. And that's what Calvin's arguing, is that we need to see that there is more to it than just immediate historic fulfillment in Isaiah's time, but that it is teaching something bigger, specifically what Christ would do. So, I'm going to say this tonight. I'm not saying this because I want your sympathy this evening, but I will add this. This was the most challenging one that we've done so far for me, because there is so much to look at in Isaiah. For example, this is one of Brother Harry's favorite books to do Old Testament readings from, because there is so much to pull out. And I want to get as much as I can tonight, so I'm not going to go through a lot of background information this evening about the book and all that. I highly recommend any good study Bible will give you, really, I would say, out of the three that I looked at today, the ESV study Bible, the Reformation study Bible, and even the MacArthur study Bible, all has good notes in the front as far as authorship and themes and historical background. We'll talk a little bit of the history in a moment, but I don't want to spend too much time on that this evening. Here are some important things, though, to remember about Isaiah. The book is easily, in the most simple way to divide it, is the first half is chapters 1 through 39, and the second half is chapters 40 through 66. That's the simplest way of dividing the book up. Chapters 1 through 35 contains a great deal about judgment. Judgment that not only comes upon Israel, but upon Gentile nations as well. Chapters 40 through 66 speaks much of hope, deliverance, and salvation. But the first section also has hope and deliverance promised. And the second half also has statements about judgment and punishment as well. So I don't want you to think that only one's in one and one's in the other. They're both in both sections, but there's more of an emphasis on one than the other. Chapters 36 through 39, that's kind of a bridge. And that's kind of pure history in the book of Isaiah. It's the historical account about the reign of Hezekiah and the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians. And that historical event shows the salvation of the Lord. So it shows some of these things that Isaiah is talking about in action, but it also gives a preview of judgment, because chapter 39 is when Hezekiah welcomes emissaries from Babylon, and we find out that the Babylonians will be the hand of judgment that God will use upon Judah later. As verse 1 of Isaiah 1, chapter 1 states, the prophet ministered during the reign of several kings of Judah. Most likely he himself was a member of the royal family. He will witness in his life the deportation of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, who will be taken away by the Assyrians. He'll see the Assyrian threat come all the way to the doorsteps of Jerusalem itself in his life with Hezekiah. And he will be told of the impending judgment that will come later to Judah. So everything in his mind as he's preaching and witnessing, keep that would have been centered, the judgment hand of God upon these people, the covenant nation, because they've broken the covenant, and he's going to use Gentile powers to judge them. He's also going to use a Gentile power in Cyrus to free them as well. With the judgment of God impending, the deliverance of God, the salvation of the Lord is before us, as well as the judgment of God. All of these great themes that are found in the New Testament concerning the person and work of Christ are laid out before us in the book of Isaiah. One note real quick. The last 130 years, specifically, there have been many who have tried to say that Isaiah has multiple authors. That first 39 chapters are written by one man, and then 40 through 66 was written by another person, or maybe even two other people. The reason is to try to discredit the supernatural aspect of 40 through 66 concerning prophecy. Because Isaiah talks about Cyrus, he names him. And Cyrus doesn't come on the scene for another 100 years. And so people are like, well, how could Isaiah know who that was if he's living 100 years? Because the Spirit inspired this. God, as we read in this book, declares the end at the beginning. Amen. And so it's no hardship at all for him to tell Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that here's what's going to happen. This nation that's not even in captivity yet is going to be hauled off, and they're going to come back, and they're going to be released by this man, and his name is Cyrus. So, here's the themes I want us to look at tonight. Now, there's 5 points this evening. And no, it's not for the 5 points of the tulip tonight. But, number one, big picture of Isaiah's theology. Big picture of Isaiah's theology. What verse in Isaiah would summarize the theology of the whole book? And I think the answer is in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Verse 3. So look with me there. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. I would also argue the whole chapter of Isaiah 6 really unpacks the whole book too, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But Isaiah 6, verse 3. Remember, this is the vision that Isaiah has. And one called to another, this is the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This one verse summarizes what the whole book unpacks. The covenant Lord of Israel is the holy God who will manifest His glory in all the earth because His reign is universal. Uzziah died in verse 1. He was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Very small. It's a small territory. Verse 3, Isaiah needs to see who? The one who rules everything. Far bigger than Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah. The whole earth is full of His glory. So the covenant Lord of Israel is the universal king. Israel is sinful, defiled, and hardened. Isaiah will preach a message of both judgment and salvation. Zion will lie desolate and destroyed, and there shall be a holy seed that is preserved as the covenant remnant. And it will be out of that remnant that the glory of God will spread globally as a new people are formed by Christ, who is the stump of Jesse. Now, the opening chapters, so this verse 3 is kind of will be the grid that tells you how the whole book's going to unfold. Here's something else that's interesting. By the way, all this tonight I stole from other people. So, because that's the only way I know how to do this tonight and do it well. The opening chapters and closing chapters of Isaiah are what we would say are bookends. Theological bookends. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 2, verse 22, that's the beginning. And then if you go to the end, and you start in chapter 63, verse 7, all the way through the end of Isaiah, you will find there are many common themes in both. Okay? So you've got these theological terms, pictures, phrases at the beginning and at the end. Now these five statements are taken from, it's an excellent resource, A Biblical Theological Introduction to the Old Testament, produced by Reformed Theological Seminary. And I want you to consider about this and think about when I state these commonalities. Ask yourself, is not all of these commonalities found all the way through the Bible and the point of the Bible? All right, number one, the desolation and restoration of Zion. The desolation and restoration of Zion. Number two, common vocabulary, such as heaven and earth are at the beginning and the ending. Number three, rebellion. Rebellion. Number four, the images of Israel in the father-child relationship, the city of God, and the people of God. And fifth, concepts such as the reversal of fortunes from temporal desolation and shame, exile and judgment, to the manifestation of Yahweh's everlasting glory, gathering, exodus, restoration. All of that's what? It's not just the bookends for Isaiah. It's really the bookends of the whole thing. Because all of those themes are major themes we find from Genesis to Revelation. And the amazing part of Isaiah is that God is judging this ethnic nation, but in His judgment of this nation, when He brings them back, He will use the remnant to create a new world, which will not be restricted only to ethnic Israel, but will possess representatives from every nation and tribe. They are all gathered together in this new heaven and new earth. As one writer puts it, the book of Isaiah represents a grand view of God's kingdom in holiness and glory. The Creator God, the Holy God of Mount Sinai, is the God who dwells in Zion, whose kingdom extends to all nations. Though the creation is defiled, He will restore it to Himself. So that's the big theological picture in Isaiah. So I want to unpack that. So now I want you to see, second of all, why are they defiled? And I want you to see, second of all, in the book of Isaiah, there's a major theme of trusting in all the wrong things and places. So second, I want you to see tonight, trusting in all the wrong things and places. As I've said, I think in all of these studies we've done, you can trace out the doctrines of grace in every book. So we ask ourselves, does Isaiah teach that man is depraved? And the answer is yes. And it doesn't just say man is depraved. But there are many different pictures given to us as almost to show the different layers of the depravity. So, let's look at a few verses tonight. First of all, in chapter 5, I want you to notice with me verse 4. Of course, these opening seven verses, the picture here is of the vineyard. Look at verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Everything was there, but they did what? They chose to leave. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. Now notice these next two statements. And He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So there's the condition. For the specific context here of Israel, they had the good things of God. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9? It's to them that had the oaths, the covenants, the prophets, all those things. And what's here? Not righteousness and justice, but bloodshed and an outcry. Now, look with me at chapter 48. Let's keep walking. What does Isaiah say about man? And I understand this talking about Israel for the most part, the nation, but all these things apply to humanity in general. Isaiah 48, and look at verse 8. Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been open. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. So there's the condition. Before birth, you were a rebel. Chapter 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So there's the separation because of sin. Chapter 6, He's holy, holy, holy. Here we are. Then look at verse 7 and verse 8. And you'll be familiar with this passage because Paul quotes from here in Romans 3. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. So everything about man is bent against God, and it's going in the opposite way. And then one more. Look at chapter 64, verses 6 through 7. Very familiar passage we go to describe the state of man. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. I'll make a side note here because I saw this posted today. Then we know verse 8, but you are the potter. We are the clay. I saw somebody said today, will you let God be the potter? We don't let God be the potter. He is the potter. Man. We need Him to be the potter. We read verse 6 and 7. That is not people saying, God, mold me. We need God to say, I will mold you by my grace. All right, end of the side note there. So, there's the condition. And what did we read earlier in chapter 1? In those opening verses? Think about it again. Sinful nation. People laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they've forsaken the Lord, they despise the Holy One of Israel. He said there, Israel does not know, my people do not understand. So there's where we are. That's the condition of man. The heart of the rebellion of Israel was that their hearts were sinful, they were iniquity laden, and therefore they were always turning elsewhere. They were always turning elsewhere away from God. We're not looking for God. They did not desire God. They looked elsewhere. So in the book of Isaiah, remember, there's a lot going on from a political standpoint. There's threats from other nations. There's threats of these people from Assyria coming and destroying them. So what will they do? What do we read in the book of Isaiah that men will do when he's in trouble? All right, with the threat of nations coming upon them, here's where we start to see trusting in the wrong things in the wrong places. First, Judah did not turn to Yahweh, but to other nations to protect them. They would turn to other kings. When Assyria threatened Jerusalem, Judah said, maybe we should go look to Egypt for help, for an alliance with them. So look with me in chapter 31 of Isaiah, and look at this in verse 1. When they were talking about going down to Egypt to find help. And what does the Lord say through the prophet? Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Now look at verse 3. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. What's He saying? You go down there for Egypt for help? I will stretch out my hand and I'll judge the Egyptians, and then I'll judge you, and you'll both fall. So they had the sin of looking to these other nations. Later, King Ahaz would decide that Egypt wouldn't work, so he cuts a deal with the Assyrians to make peace. And he makes Judah now a vassal state, subject to the Assyrians. They have to pay tribute, pay tax, so that the Assyrians will protect them and not harm them. It'll be when Hezekiah comes to the throne that he says, we're not doing this anymore. And that's when the issues will arise later. But they went to other nations for help. Notice it said they did not look to the Holy One of Israel. So they trusted in other nations. They also trusted in idols as well. Isaiah 2 again, you can just jot these down. I'll read them very quickly. Isaiah 2 verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. We could spend the whole night tonight talking about idolatry in the book of Isaiah, because that's a prevalent theme about how they were engaged in idolatry. What's the result of idolatry? I do want you to look at chapter 28 with me, and verse 14 and 15. This is the result of idolatry. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. The covenant with death is the covenant with idols, that puts confidence in idols providing some kind of refuge when what? The judgment hand of God would come. They were also a people trusting in themselves. You can go to chapter 22, verses 8 through 11, and you'll read about how their self-reliance marked them as a people who trusted not in God. And finally, they were a people who trusted in their own leaders. And as we have already seen when we study the books of Kings and Chronicles, most of their leaders were bad. They were unfaithful. They were ungodly, such as men like Ahaz. And often the nation would side with the ungodly leaders. They'd follow their lead into sin rather than standing true to the precepts of Yahweh. So where will our trust be found at? We must guard ourselves against putting our trust in anything and everything except God. Even at times when it is very hard, it can be very easy for us to look elsewhere. Do you know that our motivations reveal where our trust is? What does it say, for example, if a church just totally only desires numerical growth for the sake of statistics? Where will that church's trust be? It'll be in what works. It'll be in what gets a crowd. If it works, then it must be fine. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only sure foundation for us to trust in, regardless of what comes our way. So that brings us now to, I want you to see third, we see trusting in the wrong place. To now third, I want you to see trusting the faithful Lord. Where we go. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 25. This is a great chapter, and I want you to notice here, we're just going to read a few verses, of the contrast between the greatness of God, the glories of God, and the folly of idols. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness.
Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And then verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It's not folly for one to trust in anything and everything but this one. He says, compare me. Compare me. What here on this earth is like me? You go to chapter 44 and he talks about the man who finds the wood, and part of it he makes for his fire to cook and keep warm, and the other part of it he makes as his idol, and he falls down and blesses it and says, this is my God who has given me these things. It's folly, isn't it? Well, we may not carve something out of wood, but everything that man carves as an idol compared to God, what is it but folly? Israel's problems stem from their hearts turning elsewhere apart from the glorious King of all creation. Who but God can say these things? This is the declaration of who He is in the face of all the earth. Now, who is He? I want you to notice that He's the one who saves. Look at Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Who is this God? Isaiah 12, 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Then we can read later in the book of Isaiah, note this passage, chapter 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So this God is the one who brings both judgment and salvation. This God is either judge to a person or He's the deliverer. That's it. Every person in this world right now, in here, has that one of those two aspects is your relationship with God. He's either Savior or judge. And that is explained in the book of Isaiah, specifically illustrated in the historical section, that part there in the first chapters 36 through 39 with the Assyrians. Now, I want you to turn with me. I do want us to read this and note carefully. So here in chapter 36, look with me here. This is when Sennacherib and the Assyrians have come. They have already taken several of Judah's fortified cities. The north, the northern 10 tribes, remember that followed Jeroboam? They're already under Assyrian rule. They've already been deported out. Now they're coming here. Hezekiah ended the relationship. He said, I'm not paying tribute to you anymore. And here comes the Assyrians. And they're coming in. They're at the doorsteps of Jerusalem. And notice what the Assyrians are saying in verse 18. This is what we call propaganda war here. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord, that is Yahweh, will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria, that's the northern 10 tribes, out of my hand? You see, they had long left Yahweh. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? But that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? He's saying, we went through all these places, and they prayed to this God and that God, and they lost. What makes you think your God's going to be any different? Oh, but there's a difference. Because He is God. And in chapters, so think about it, put yourself in their place. The Assyrians are coming. They're right there. They're hearing all this. What will they do? And in chapter 21, Isaiah comes and he says to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you've mocked the Lord, and you have said, with many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know your sitting down, and your going out and coming in, and your raging against me. Now listen to verse 29. Because you've raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Don't tell me God doesn't force people to do things. And he says, I know who you are. I know what you've done, and I know how you've blasphemed. And you know what? I decreed it long ago, and it's unfolding. And here's what's about to unfold now, the next part. And you keep reading, and nearly 200,000 Assyrians were killed. Not by Hezekiah and his army, but by the word of God and his power. Tonight, this is the one who has saved us. This is the one who has called us. Tonight, as we've prayed and we seek to keep in mind our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, and we know not what will befall us. This is where our hope is, regardless of what's happening, that we trust in this God who has spoken all things, and we know that it is all in His hand, and there's nothing taking place that can stop what He is doing. In many ways, the people of God always find themselves in this place. We find ourselves also back to where we started earlier, in Isaiah 6. So I want you to see forth with me tonight. Fourth, I want us to trace the call of the prophet. I got to move through this quickly to get to the last part that I did want to spend a little time. But real quick, O. Palmer Robertson wrote in his book, The Christ of the Prophets, that in Isaiah 6, the themes and elements in that chapter are instructive, not just for the book, but for the whole Bible. So just think about these real quick with me. In Isaiah 6, we have what? Number one, the exaltation of the Lord as King. Uzziah died. And the Lord wants Isaiah to see the temporal nature of even a godly king like Uzziah compared to the Almighty and all of His glory and all of His holiness. And in the book of Isaiah, there's a theme of kingship which will culminate in the king who is both God and the son of David. We'll talk about that in a moment. In Isaiah chapter 7, there is a plot made by the enemies of Israel to remove the Davidic house off the throne in Jerusalem and replace it with another. And what does Yahweh say? It will not happen. And here's the sign. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. No matter what the schemes of man are, God's covenant will be accomplished. So the exaltation of the Lord as King, that's a theme throughout. Second, holiness. What do the angels say there? Holy, holy, holy. We've already read it in some of the passages we've looked at that God is called the Holy One of Israel. A total of 25 times in the book of Isaiah, almost evened out in both of the major sections of the book, God is referred to as holy in some way, whether who He is, what He does, His mountain is holy, His sanctuary is holy, His Sabbath is holy, on and on and on we could go. Holiness is connected to who God is, as a contrast to what? The depravity, the rebellion, and sinfulness of man. Third, the universal character of the Lord's domain. Yahweh is not limited to just the nation of Israel or the city of Jerusalem. He is spoken of as who? The creator of all the earth, from the ends of the earth. He rules over everything because everything is made by Him. Fourth, we've already touched on this, but we see the sinfulness of the people, both the Israelites and the Gentiles. And fifth, what is Isaiah's ministry? His ministry is primarily of judgment. He's told by God, I'm going to send you to a people and I'm going to cause them not to hear you. Now, that's not a very encouraging task in some ways, to be told you're going to go preach to these people and I sovereignly will cause it to where they can't see, can't hear, and can't understand. And I'll use that message to judge the majority of them, but I'll also use that message to preserve a remnant. And out of that remnant, now we get to my favorite part of this study tonight. Fifth, the new hope. The new hope in Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, constantly there is the theology of the remnant. Judgment's coming. But there's hope. And that hope is found, I want you to see, in a beautiful way, in chapter 8. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Now, Isaiah here is talking about his children that he had physically himself. But notice what he says here. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. Now in chapter 9, that hope is translated in the statement about light coming to those who are in darkness. Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember the northern tribes, and they're named in verse 1 of chapter 9, Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were the most northern tribes in Israel. When a Gentile invader came, they were the ones who received the most aggression, and it was always them who received it first. Now here's the hope. The hope is that there is coming in this land of darkness light. The light is coming in the form of verse 6, a child born and a son given. Now back in chapter 8, notice that verse 18. Do you see maybe a reference note there? Where is that cited? Isaiah 8 and 18. Back in our studies. In Hebrews 2, verse 13. And Tom Schreiner writes this. The promise of the remnant is picked up in the New Testament. Believers in Jesus are the true remnant from Israel. The New Testament does not restrict the remnant to Jewish believers in Christ. For Gentile believers are also the true Israel. If the children of Isaiah represent the remnant in Isaiah's day, they're the picture of God will preserve a remnant. They point forward, typologically, to the brothers and sisters of Jesus and the children of God, Hebrews 2:13, who are members of the church of Christ, the true children of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16. So this language here of children to Isaiah that says here's the hope a remnant will be in the day. And then the New Testament picks this up and says, takes it a step further and shows how this remnant is in Christ, Jew and Gentile. They are His children, those of the offspring of Abraham that He helps. So, there in chapter 9 then, this son, this child, this passage is what's referenced in the book of Matthew when Jesus comes preaching and doing miracles in Galilee. All of this is to call our attention that in the book of Isaiah, there is a glorious theme of a new Exodus, a new creation, and a new Jerusalem. Very important. A new Exodus, a new creation, and a new Jerusalem. So quickly, chapter 11, verses 11 through 16. This is the new Exodus. Verses 1 through 10 talks about the branch, the stump of Jesse. It'll be a signal for the peoples. Verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. We don't have time to talk about Acts 2 here. Just jot that down and think about. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I think even in Isaiah itself, we get a hint that sometimes Israel and Judah are not just talking about ethnic Israel and Judah. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. There had been division, now unity. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave His hand over the river with His scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and He will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. It's a second Exodus. It's a new Exodus. You go to chapter 40 and the language of the Exodus, a new Exodus, is spoken over and over and over. So we've got a new Exodus happening in the book of Isaiah. Next, we have new creation. New creation. Look at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3 with me. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. That's the language of what? Creation. New creation. Look with me at chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. That's not a New Testament invention. That's found here in Isaiah. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people. I'll stop right there for time's sake. But he keeps talking about this new creation. Harmony, peace, unity, bliss. There will also be a new Jerusalem. All of chapter 60 is about this new Jerusalem. I'll read you one verse, verse 9. For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. And then in chapter 62, verse 12, about this new Jerusalem, this new Zion, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Okay, now, these promises, in one sense, would have been understood that maybe some of this is going to happen when the Israelites came back from Babylon. And in a sense, in a way, it did. But we also can read and say, but we also know that the full fulfillment of this didn't happen then. Didn't. So we're in that tension here of the already not yet. But now, we got to tie it all in. Who is the means by which this new Exodus, new creation, and new Jerusalem all happens? And the answer is, It's found in the New David. The New David. There's a David talked about in Isaiah. There's also this servant of the Lord. And the New David and the servant of the Lord are the same person. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is the messianic king who comes from David's house, but he's greater than any of David's sons. Back in chapter 7, God says, I keep my word to David. Chapter 8, the children, there's a remnant. Chapter 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But everything listed in 6 and 7, there's nobody in David's house that was none of them called Mighty God. There was none of them called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. There's something unique about this one. But then we've got this. So the first half, you've got all that. But then you get in the second half and you've got those servant songs. You got four of them. You have chapter 42 where he brings justice to the nations. You have chapter 49 where he saves Jews and Gentiles as he brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Then in chapter 50, not everybody listens to him. This servant is a king. He's unlike any of the kings of the earth. And this servant builds a kingdom of sinners. He brings sinners in. These people who are described as rebels before birth, defiled, rebels, iniquity, all these things, he brings them in. Amen. How so? We've got the Holy God of Isaiah 6. We read who he is, what his standard is. That's why we come to Isaiah 52, 13. And we read from there all the way through chapter 53 that this servant is the suffering servant. He stands in their place and atones for their sins. Amen. You want to know something interesting? Isaiah 6 talks about that he's high and lifted up. Isaiah 53, how does it end? He's high and lifted up.
Amen.
That's who he is. He's the same person. He's the Davidic king and the suffering servant. You see, the apostles and everybody in their mind, all they thought about was the first part. The Davidic king. He's going to bring glory. They missed this part. That the glory comes after the humiliation.
Amen.
And that's why O. Palmer Robertson writes, two separate people could not fulfill these roles that overlap so extensively. The suffering servant of the Lord is none other than the ideal Davidic Messiah. The suffering one is the reigning one. What did he say to Moses and Elijah? They talked about his exodus at Jerusalem. By his death, he brings the people. By his death, he makes a new creation. By his death, he has a new Jerusalem. He's the house. We are the stones that he brings in. There's so much more I want to say. All right. Isaiah 61. We have to read this. So, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you remember who read that? Jesus did.
Amen.
And that synagogue in Nazareth, and he said after he read it, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. That's the already, not yet. All these things find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, we are waiting for the consummation when we'll all be done perfectly. But he is working now. We're not sitting here waiting for Jesus to build a kingdom. He is building a kingdom.
Amen.
We're not waiting for him to make the highway and to bring in all those from all across the world into his Jerusalem. He's doing that now. So, what do we see about this kingdom and what he's doing? Well, I want you to notice some things first. Just write these down. Just write these texts down. I want you to notice, first of all, in Isaiah 59:20, it says, and a Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. All right? So first, the Redeemer comes. Now, who does he come for? It's more than Israel. Second, verse 8 of Isaiah 56. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Almost the same language verbatim that Jesus uses in John 10 about the sheep. Then we read in Isaiah 63 and verse 16. For you are our father. These are Gentiles talking. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Who are these people? Isaiah 66:2 tells us, they are the humble and the contrite who tremble at his word. What have they done? The Messiah has invited them, and their hearts have been changed by him. So when we read Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And it says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you see why the early church called Isaiah the fifth gospel? Because there is so many gospel themes in this book. So tonight, I feel like I have only scratched the surface this evening. But I hope that you can see that in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was told judgment's coming. It's coming. But I want you to see, the Lord says, that I have a plan for all of this. And out of this judgment, when it looks really bad, I'm working. And out of this, I'm going to build something that's far greater than Judah or even the 12 tribes of Israel geographically. But they're going to come from east and west. Somebody else said that, didn't he? That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? He said, I tell you, in my Father's kingdom, they'll come from east and west, and they'll sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The kingdom of God, the fifth gospel, the book of Isaiah. Father, we thank you this evening for so many wonderful truths. I pray that it would encourage and strengthen your people tonight. I pray that you would even use this to bring one who is in the darkness into the light. That we'd meditate upon these things through the rest of this week and rejoice tonight in the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.